Amen. Amen. And we're going to be in Matthew 2 today. And I just want to say to you, Merry Christmas. Happy second day of Christmas. If you're like me, 12 days of Christmas, I'm going to celebrate all 12 of them. And then keep this last day. Well, it's a strange thing to me is that I don't know when Christmas season starts anymore. Because some people begin decorating in September for Christmas, October. For me, it's a after Thanksgiving. I try to make it clean cut after Thanksgiving. We're in the Christmas season until at least through the new year. I would go through the day of Epiphany, which is January 6th, but you're usually back at work before then. Because the 12 days of Christmas starts on Christmas Day. And we used to have a tradition in my family because we all lived in the same town. What would happen is that on Christmas Eve, we would go to one grandparent's house, and then Christmas Day, the other grandparent's house, and spend that time together. And then the grandparents who we did the Christmas Eve was my mother's parents, and she had three siblings. Well, my maternal grandmother insisted that she see everyone's gifts. So you had to leave your gifts under the tree. So if I was a little kid and I wanted to play with my gift, I could play with it, and then I got to put it back under the tree when I'm done playing with it. And then we would do these traveling gatherings. So we'd gather sometimes twice a day at the other siblings' home, my aunts and uncles' homes and my grandmother's homes. And then the ladies would have to, my mother would have to climb up under the Christmas tree and basically give a presentation to my grandmother of all the gifts everybody got. He got this from Santa, he got this from Uncle Bill, you know, all those things, and she'd have to do that. But it was a great tradition because we spent that whole week really together, gathering together throughout that whole week. And so when I think of Christmas, I think it goes through the new year for me. Now, when I got here to Louisiana, things were just a little bit different, kind of surprised me. I'll never forget one time I was at a Christmas dinner, and we had finished eating, and the host said, okay, well, we need to start putting decorations away. It was still Christmas Day, and they were talking about putting the decorations away that night. Kind of freaked me out a little bit, but I'm going to continue to celebrate, and today's the second day of Christmas for me, so I hope it is for you as well, and my stuff's going to stay up until right before I have to go back to work, and then we'll start putting it away. But we're going to be in Matthew 2. Now, I have a three-part series that last year, you might not remember, but last year, I did a sermon about the shepherds and their call to proclaim. Three-part series I have is about a call to serve, a call to proclaim, and a call to worship. The call to serve, we're talking about Joseph and Mary, this incredible calling on them to serve God in a very unique and difficult way. Remembering now that this is a society, a Roman Hellenistic society and culture, where honor and shame is incredibly important to the family. Here was Joseph, who agreed, after God instructed him to, he agreed to take Mary, a pregnant betrothed wife, on as his wife. Even though by all the customs of that time, he should have either had her killed for adultery, or he should have divorced her and sent her away for her to live with her parents for the rest of her life until she could find another man that would take her after she was already a mother, which at this time in history was difficult. Joseph took great shame and humility upon himself when he had followed God's instructions and said, even though this looks bad, society is going to look down on me. I'm going to do what you're asking me to do. And of course, you know, Mary in the same way was under extremely difficult conditions. And yet, she told God, I am your bondservant. Whatever you tell me, as you say it will be, I will do. And the two of them, can you imagine the two of them in Bethlehem laying the baby Jesus in a dirty feeding trough and asking the question to each other, and to God, how do you raise a Messiah? They had an incredible call to serve, but they served, and they served well. And then the shepherds in the field had this incredible call to proclaim when the angels came to them as they were in the fields and said that we bring a tidings to you, this incredible message of great joy that God has sent to us a Savior. And you'll find him when you go to Bethlehem and look for him in swaddling clothes and lying in a feeding trough. And you say, why would he come to the shepherds? Why would he come to the lowly shepherds who were looked at as tax collectors and dung sweepers that were considered unclean and not allowed to enter the temple? That because in this generation, no longer was it like when David was a shepherd and he was protecting the family flock. The shepherds of this day were more hirelings. They were hired out. And so it was those that couldn't get other positions in society would become shepherds. And they were less likely to protect the sheep because they didn't have any real family investment in those sheep. It was just a job. And so they were really looked down on. And yet the message came to them for them to proclaim, the call to proclaim. And it's to remind us, as much as anything, that the power is in the message, not in the individual bringing it. The power is in the message of God, the Savior, through Jesus Christ. And today we're going to talk about this incredible call to worship that came through the wise men, the Magi. They had this incredible call to worship God, and they had to take a treacherous journey to do so. And we're going to look into that, and I think, dispel some of the idyllic ideas that those of us have, that we put everything in the manger scene and the wise men are there hanging out with the shepherds and everybody's chilling in the little wooden stable. That's not really how it went down. It's kind of a church tradition, Europeanized view of what might have happened. But we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning, try to get a better understanding of what the situation probably was. Because some of this stuff I can't tell you for sure, but I can tell you based on historical information, based on what the Bible explains to us, we can make some connections and understand some things. So let's get into that this morning as we look at this call to worship. In Matthew 2, my key verses are Matthew 2 or 10 and 11. I think you'll see 11 on the screen. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him, and then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, who are these guys that saw the star and came to the house? Well, they were the wise men. We like to say three wise men. We don't know if there was three. We know there was three gifts. Could have been two, could have been ten. We don't know. But they brought three gifts. They were also known as magi or kings. They weren't really kings. But if they were who we think they might have been, then they had a royal status because they would have been in the court of the king of whoever they served at the time. Now, church tradition in the 7th century tried to lay some names on these guys, but there is no historical, archaeological proof that these were their names. And of course, it's not referenced in the Bible, but maybe you've heard the names of Gaspar and Melchior and Balthazar, but those are names that just come from church tradition. And what church tradition has tried to do is create the idea that one of them came from Africa and one of them came from the Arab area and then one of them came from India. But that doesn't really make sense based on what we understand was going on at this time in the world. And so, who were these guys? Well, a lot of people believe that they were Zoroastrians. Zoroastrians were this monotheistic group that came out of the Parthian Empire. They believed that there was one God, and they were heavily influenced by Hebrew scriptures as they sought to find what the true faith was. So they weren't Jewish, but they also believed in one God. And they had several of the same beliefs that the Jews had. And we believe that this was influenced by Daniel and the Hebrews that were exiled into Babylon. And so the other thing we can also understand about these wise men is they were probably Chaldeans. Chaldeans were an ancient culture that was absorbed into the culture of Babylon. And if you remember from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, when Daniel was in his court, the Chaldeans were considered his wise men and his advisors. And see, this ancient group of people were known for their wisdom and their ability to read the stars and understand astrology and astronomy. And they were interpreters of prophecies. And this information and this wisdom and this learned behavior was passed down from generation to generation among the Chaldeans. And so now the situation we're in is that the Babylonian Empire, of course, is long gone, but the Chaldeans still exist within the now what is the Parthian Empire to the east of the Roman Empire. The Parthians are more or less still Persians, but they wasn't considered the Persian Empire, it was the Parthian Empire. And so this group would have been part of that society. And they still would have been the learned group that understood prophecy and understood how to read the stars and understood how to make these historical connections. They were known for that, and that was passed down generation to generation. And of course, because of this, they were normally elevated to a royal status and given a place within the court of the kings. And therefore, sometimes we refer to them as kings, and that term Magi is sometimes interpreted as such, as a royal status. But that term Magi is also the same term. Now, understanding that that Matthew was written in Greek, but that Daniel was written in Aramaic and Hebrew, mostly Hebrew, some Aramaic, and the term that's used to explain the people in the court of Nebuchadnezzar is the same term that's used in the Bible to describe these men that came to visit Jesus. And so we believe that they were Chaldeans and that they were of the Zoroastrian belief. We don't have proof of that, but so much points to that. Now, the other thing is that they brought three gifts. We're going to talk a little bit about the meaning, the purpose of these three gifts, with these three gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, gifts that we've memorized over generations of hearing the Christmas story. But do we understand why these gifts were unique and were somewhat strange to give to an infant or a toddler? And so let's get into understanding God's instructions and how God's instructions came to these wise men or these magi. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." So I've kind of discussed who these people are. And remember, in Daniel was put in charge of these guys. Because Nebuchadnezzar was having these dreams, and he didn't even know what the dreams were, but they troubled him so much, he called his people together, and he said, "Tell me what my dreams were and what they meant. And if you don't, I'm going to kill your families, and I'm going to destroy your houses. And I'm going to torture you." And of course, none of the people in his court, they're like, "We're supposed to know what he dreamed. We're supposed to know what he dreamt. And then we're supposed to interpret it." And so they couldn't do it. And then Daniel got word of this. And Daniel went to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Hey, look, before you start killing everybody, let my God tell me what you dreamt and what it meant." And he interpreted. He told Nebuchadnezzar, "This is your dream, and this is what your dreams meant." And because of that, Daniel was placed over this group of guys. And so you got to remember that these Chaldeans were heavily influenced then by Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, an angel comes to him. Angel Gabriel comes to Daniel and actually lays out the timeline for when the Messiah is going to come. So these guys, if it's the same people, are looking, generation after generation have been passing down this knowledge that came to them from Daniel, and they're looking at this time. This is the time when Daniel said that the Savior would come. And so they're looking for a star. They're looking for this sign that's supposed to tell them that the Savior has arrived. And so in Numbers 24:17, It says, I see him, but not now. I perceive him, but not near. A star will come from Jacob. A star will come from Israel. And a scepter will arise from Israel. There's going to be a star that's going to designate the king who has come. See, these guys knew about this from the Hebrew scriptures, from the Hebrew text. These guys knew about it. And this very religion that they had, we believe, again, was heavily influenced by the Jewish religion. They were given a timeline from Daniel. This is when it's going to happen. They were given a sign from the prophecies of the Old Testament. This is how you're going to know. And so they were looking and seeking at this time for that sign that would tell them that the Savior had come. And so beginning now in chapter 3, and when King Herod heard this, verse 3 of chapter 2, when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he was disturbed that these guys had come to see the king of Israel, because Herod's thinking, well, that's me. And they went to him in Jerusalem and asked him the question, where do we find this one who was born king of the Jews? And so he assembled, this is Herod now, assembles his chief priests and scribes of the people and asks them where the Messiah would be born. Well, here's the thing the problem I've got is that our king of Israel, the maniacal King Herod, who's really just a puppet leader for the Roman government, the only reason he's in this position is because the Romans trust him to carry out their wishes. And so there's this loose agreement that you can have your people continue to practice their Jewish religion as long as you control them and you do what we tell you to do. And this is what Herod did. Now, here's the thing I know about Herod. Herod doesn't know anything about his own faith. He's the king of the Jews and doesn't know when the Messiah is supposed to come and where he's supposed to come from. It's in his scripture. It's in Micah 5, 2, and he doesn't know. He has to call all his people together and say, hey, where is the Messiah supposed to come from? Again, because I didn't get that. I was too busy trying to make myself powerful. And so he calls them together, and they tell him, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this is what was written by the prophet, and this is the prophet Micah, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. King Herod wasn't familiar with that, but his scribes and his advisors and his council were. And then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time that the star appeared. Notice that he doesn't do this publicly. He secretly called them. Now he sends his advisors away and says, okay, thanks, guys. Don't need you anymore. Could you get the wise men to come in now? And he secretly calls them in and says, hey, tell me when you saw this star, because I want to worship this guy too. Now, we know that's not the intent, and the wise men picked up on that pretty quick, but that's what he does. He wants to know when the star appeared, and so there was the instructions that came to these magi from God, that there's going to be a Savior. You're going to know the time frame he's going to come because the prophet Daniel has told you this. You're going to know from the other prophets, from the writings of Moses, when and how this sign is going to appear. And so I want you to go and find the Savior. So that was their instructions. But they probably had, by this point, some concerns. They had some concerns before they left, and I'll explain it. He sent them to Bethlehem. This is King Herod now sending the wise men, and said, go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. And in verse 12, and having been warned by a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. They went back a different way because they recognized and they were warned in a dream by God, don't go back to King Herod. He's got other intentions. What were their concerns? Well, their concerns were that they had this journey of anywhere from 700 to 1,400 miles, depending on where in the Parthian Empire they started. And at this time, that's a pretty dangerous journey. Not only that, but you had to be careful of the Roman outposts as you enter into the area of Israel, because the Parthians and the Romans were enemies. And so the Romans wouldn't welcome this delegation coming from the Parthian Empire into Israel. There were physical risks. There were dangers to go out and make this kind of journey. There were bandits and robbers on the roads. There were political opposition who would probably try to stop them from making this journey. There were the Romans themselves who probably wouldn't want them to be linking up with King Herod and making plans, because the Romans didn't know their intentions. There was also great political risk. Because you see, what was happening in the Parthian Empire at this time is the Parthian Empire was in complete upheaval. King Phrates IV had just been deposed and killed by his wife and son, King Phrates V, and they had overtaken the throne in the Parthian Empire. But yet, the nobles were opposed to Phrates V, and so there was about to be a revolution against him, and he was about to be deposed a few years later. This is all turmoil, was all going on at this time in history, when these magi that are probably coming from the Parthian Empire have to go and make this journey. And it has to be funded by somebody. It has to be funded by the Parthian Empire. They had to get permission from King Phrates V, to make this journey. And I'm sure that there was some stipulations put on them in terms of, okay, when you get with King Herod and you make sure you make some kind of deal with King Herod, because we got to make sure that we don't have the Romans encroach anymore into our empire. If we can make an alliance with him of some sort, this would be great. Go and do this. But see, their political concerns were that there was going to be opposition that they were going to meet, people that didn't want them to make this journey. They were going to have to bring back some kind of evidence that they had accomplished something. But what would they bring back? And so there was political risk for these men. And then the question, what if we're wrong? What if we're wrong? We show up in Israel and we've misinterpreted the prophecy. There's nothing there. How do we go back to King Phrates then? And then finally, once they arrived in Jerusalem, their biggest concern, what's up with this King Herod guy? Because this guy is sketchy. So they had their concerns. But what was their response? I mean, they had instructions from God, and I'm sure they had all these concerns about whether or not this is something they should do, to go and worship this Savior, this King. What was their response? When they saw the star, verse 10, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. What was their response? Is that they went to worship the Savior. Now here's the thing. You get the pictures of the three camels moving through the desert. That's probably not how they traveled. People of this level of royalty, of importance, would travel by horse. They might have some pack animals that were camels, but they'd travel by horse. There probably wasn't just three of them moving with its gold and frankincense and myrrh, which all were very valuable things, moving through the countryside by themselves. They probably had a large security detachment with them as they were moving. So it didn't look like all the pictures we like to see with a little star in the background and these three dudes on camels out in the middle of the desert headed that way. Probably a little bit different. But they arrived, and they offered these gifts. And these gifts had meaning and purpose. Meaning and purpose to help us understand who Jesus was. First of all, they presented him with gold. Gold was the gift for a king. Gold was to represent his kingship. We give you this to recognize you as king. The second thing they gave, of course, was frankincense. And if you're like me, for the longest time in your life, and even though I'm a curious person, I never really did the research as a young person to figure out what even frankincense was. But frankincense is a resin or oil that's derived from the boswellia tree. This tree comes from North Africa and Arabia. All the way into India, you can find this tree. And what they do is they take the sap and they make it into this resin that then has these incredible healing and medicinal values. It's for cleansing and for healing. A few years ago, I was actually watching something on television talking about frankincense, and they're actually looking at frankincense right now as a cure to some of the symptoms of cancer and to kill cancer cells. This is how powerful a healing agent frankincense is. And so this was a gift, and they're giving it to a toddler. Because remember that Jesus isn't still in the stable, they're in a house. Notice I said in the house. We know that King Herod would then order that all the children 2 years younger would be killed because he was searching for this child. So some people say, well, it was 2 years later. I disagree with that because if I'm maniacal and I want to make sure I get the right kid, if he's 1 year, 18 months, okay, let's just round it up. 2 months and younger, kill every male child two years and younger. If that's what we need to do to make sure we get the one we're looking for. So was it exactly 2 years? Probably not. Was it more than a few days? Probably so. I say it was probably a year to 18 months when they arrived. They went to the house. Why are Mary and Joseph still in Bethlehem? Well, because now they have a newborn child, and it's going to be hard to travel the 80 miles back to Nazareth with this newborn child. Joseph has a trade that he can use, and so he probably found work in Bethlehem, and they moved into the house until they could make sure that the baby was old enough to travel back to Nazareth. Because remember, child mortality rates at this time in history are incredibly high, and they wouldn't want to take that risk. So they're in a house, and the wise men come to them and present this child with gold, because he's a king, and frankincense that has the incredible healing properties. This is a gift for a priest. See, Jesus is our high priest. He is our great priest in the order of Melchizedek. And so this is why they come and present him with frankincense to signify that. And the last thing they present him with is myrrh. Again, this is a resin or sap-like substance that's made into cubes or some kind of resin that can be used. And it comes from the camphora myrrh tree or plant from the Arabian Peninsula and in some parts of Africa. It's used as a spice, a natural remedy, but its number one function at this time in history was to anoint and to purify the dead in preparation for burial. So they present a toddler or a baby with burial ointment. See that the wise men understood from the prophecies that this Savior, this King, had come to die. Amen. For those that would know God through him. And so these are the gifts that they give to Jesus. They had great concerns associated with the instructions that God gave them. But yet, their response was that they made this incredibly difficult, treacherous journey to find this Savior and to present him with these gifts. And I often think of their return home. They had to return by a different way because they were under threat now from Herod. They had to avoid the Roman outposts. Then they had to get back into the Parthian Empire about the time that there's going to be a revolution that's going to be started against King Phrates V. And what did they bring back? We found him. He's a baby. That's what they brought back. I often wonder what happened to these magi when they returned to the Parthian Empire. We don't know. But when we look at this story, what it should remind us is that we also have this incredible calling on our lives to worship, regardless of what the circumstances are in our lives. We're called to worship. Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. See, we're called to worship. And in Romans 12, 1, it tells us, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. How do we worship God? Not just by worshiping him during the Christmas season when all the lights are out and everybody's feeling good and we sing these beautiful songs. See, not just on Sundays when we gather together to worship him, but we're to worship him in the way that we live our lives. We're to be living sacrifices for him. See, we're to worship him even in the times when it's rough for us, even when we're suffering. We're to worship him. See, we're called to worship regardless of the circumstances. See, that's our instructions. But I understand that we have concerns. In this world we live in, we have concerns. How do I worship God? How do I live a life of worship? You know, for some of us, we're just too busy. We're too busy to take that time out of our schedule to set aside to spend time with God on a daily basis. We got too many other things on our mind. We need to carve out that time. Give God the first fruits of our day. You know, what I tell my students often is that I recognize that I can't get up earlier than I do and try to do Bible study and prayer before I get ready for school and go to school, because my brain, I don't know about you, my brain doesn't get turned on by then. It would be a poor function for me. Be too early in the morning. But what I do is I recognize each day, this is the time frame that I'm going to spend. This is the time frame, first of all, when I'm alert, when I'm ready to receive what God has, and this is the time each day that I'm going to cut out for him. So I make sure that that time is within my daily battle rhythm, so to speak, I like to call it, that time is set aside for him, the best time. Not just before I go to bed, last, but if I got a little bit of time before I go to bed. Not when I wake up first in the morning and I really can't function. It's just the way I work. I can't function at 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. I need to be moving around a little bit before I can my brain fully engages. So what I do in place of that is, you know what I do? And on the way to work, I turn on some Christian music. And I hear from God through that to kind of prepare me for the day. And then after my fourth hour, I got a planning hour when I can spend time with God. I set it aside from him because I need to spend that time with him and to be able to communicate and just be intimately quiet in his presence. See, we got to live a life of worship. I know we're busy. Figure out when the best time for you is to give time to God. Give him the first fruits of your time, not your leftovers. The second thing is, it's a social risk. I got it. You know, if you start going and worshiping God and living a sacrificial life and being obedient to God, that there's going to be people that are going to look at you sideways. There are going to be people that are going to get tired of you talking about your Savior. I got it. You might not get invited to the party anymore. That's okay. I say to those that don't invite me to the party because they're worried what they're going to be doing at their own party, thank you. I don't need that. I don't need that temptation in my life. I don't need that filth in my life. So thank you. I know that when I was a young captain, I had started talking in formations when I was become the headquarters commander, and I did it when I was the Alpha Company commander as well, for the A Company commander. But the headquarters commander, now I had a much broader audience. I had 300-something soldiers. And on Fridays, I'd give the safety brief, but I always started to include in my safety brief that, hey, rather than leaning in front of the toilet on Sunday morning, how about you kneel down in church somewhere? I'd like to see all you guys in church. Well, the equal opportunity officer came a knocking. Said, "Cap McAllister, yes, there's been a complaint filed about you." I said, "Okay, what's the complaint?" "Well, you are talking too much about your faith in formation, and there's been a complaint filed." "Okay." I said, "Is it a formal complaint or an informal complaint at this point?" They said, "Well, right now it's an informal complaint." I said, "I would like this person to make that complaint formal, because I'm sorry, I just can't stop talking about my faith. I just can't do it." I never heard anything else about it. Probably wasn't the smartest thing to say from a professional standpoint, but listen, the Holy Spirit led me that way. And I'm so thankful he did, because that moment for me signified a change in my life when I was willing to put my faith first. I mean, what we'd have to do is just not worry about the social risk. Do what God has called us to do, which is to live a life of worship for him. Professional risk, I took that risk. Sometimes we know it's a professional risk. Now in the military, they want to crack down so hard on sharing your faith and declaring Jesus Christ as Lord that chaplains sometimes can't even use the name Jesus Christ. Have we lost our minds? Fire me. I got it's a risk. My God is worth it. He's worth it. Some of us just have too much on our minds, and we figure, you know, it can wait. Man, it can't wait. You can't wait till later in your life to start living a life of worship and obedience to God. It can't wait. You know, God might be calling you to himself on this day. You might not know, tomorrow might not come to you. I want you to know him as Lord and Savior. I don't want you to wait. I want you to start living a life of worship now. It's hard to be joyful, and I understand in these times it can be hard to be joyful. But the joy comes from knowing our Lord and Savior, not from the conditions around us. The joy that we experience comes from knowing him, so we should live a life of worship because of what Christ has done. Some of us in this generation have this idea, you know, what's in it for me? Why should I worship? What's in it for? What am I going to get out of it? Well, I can tell you, you're going to get a lot out of it if you just put a little bit into it. Because God is desiring to bless you. And some of us are just tired. I got it. We're tired. I know tired. I've been tired. But it's different. It's different in this generation. Because it used to be when kids would walk into the high school, and you've heard me say this before, when it used to be they'd walk into the high school, you could have a conversation. You'd be like, "Hey, how you doing this morning?" "Hey, I'm doing great. How you doing?" "Doing great, man. Good to see you at school today." It's not that way anymore. Now it's, "How you doing today?"
"Tired."
And they just keep walking. Dude, I was a teenager, and I don't ever remember being tired. Never. Played sports after school, didn't finish my homework to midnight. You know, I'd not sleep for 5 days. I don't remember being tired as a teenager. When was I ever tired? The only thing I can figure make them tired is that little thumb thing they got to be doing all the time. That's making them tired. A little social media. Man, shut it down. Play your sports. Do your schoolwork. Go to bed. Get rid of the rest of this stuff. Get it out of your life. And when you do those things, do them for him. Do them in a joyful way for him. Live for him. Live a life of worship. He'll give you the energy through the power of the Holy Spirit that you need to live a life of worship if you just let God. Just let God live through you. So the question I got for you this morning is, what is your response? What is your response when God instructs you to live as a living sacrifice, that is your true and proper worship? How are you going to respond to him? Matthew 2, verses 10 and 11, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down, and they worshiped him. And they opened their treasures, and they presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Hey, we're going to stand together, and there's going to be a time of invitation, and I just want to pray for you. But this morning, I want to make sure that you understand that God has called you to proclaim. He's called you to serve him. He's called you to worship him. He called you to a life of worship. What's so great about the Christmas season is it reminds us. It reminds us of the incredible gift that God has given us that we should worship. But we don't just worship it during this time of the year, throughout the year. And I pray that you would seek God for the strength to do that, to worship him the way you should throughout the year. Hey, let's pray together, and then we will be dismissed. Dear Lord, I just love you. Thank you for this time that you've given us. I thank you for the season where we can celebrate with friends and family, but more than that we can focus and be reminded of what you have done for us and the incredible calls that you've put on our lives to worship you, to proclaim you, to serve you. God, I pray that we would respond in the right way to these calls on our lives. So God, today maybe someone in here needs to receive you as Lord and Savior. Maybe someone in here knows you but has not followed in obedience in believer's baptism. Maybe someone today needs to join with this church. Maybe today someone just needs to be lifted in prayer or to be quiet in prayer and speak to you. God, you know what's on the hearts of your people. And God, we pray that if there is a decision to be made this morning, that you would give them the boldness and the courage they need by the power of the Holy Spirit to respond to your word, to your love, to your sacrifice, to your calling. So God, we love you. We give this to you today in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.